Well, as we're preparing for question and answers with the pastors tonight, I want to share just a couple of prayer requests with you. And Peter and John, go ahead and come on up. Continue to pray for Titus Christopher. And he is home, and he had his first appointment with, I guess we can sit down, we're standing up here. He had his first appointment with the cardiologist, and after we were having a UFO abduction, having his first appointment with the cardiologist this past week, and they now think that the open heart surgery is going to be between 2 and 4 months, so a little sooner than they originally had thought. Just pray for the Christopher family and all the transitions and the difficulties of having a child who's going through medical treatment and having other children at home. And again, thank you to church family for helping to care for them during this time. And then continue to pray for Peter Carman. Peter is at Seattle Children's Hospital right now, and he is getting kind of I've called it a tune-up for his cystic fibrosis. He's been in there for a little over 2 weeks now, and I was told this morning he's doing better. And Johnny, do you have a update how Peter's doing? Are your parents here?
So he's doing a lot better. He's either going to come out on Monday or Tuesday.
Wonderful. Good. So he's been in there for 2 weeks, a little over 2 weeks now?
It's going to be about 2.5 weeks.
Okay. And but when we were when I visited there, the doctors had told Rob and Rachel that most kids with CF cystic fibrosis are in there all the time, and it had been years since he had really kind of had a major visit, and so pray that his medications and things would be adjusted properly, and continue to pray for Peter and for his family. And then Ron Finley is going home tomorrow, God willing. I know that Teresa sent out a report about that on Realm today. And pray for Ron's recovery from the infections he's had and the pneumonia, and that he would be able to get well enough to go back into the hospital to have his next round of chemotherapy. And so I'd appreciate your prayers with those needs tonight. So tonight we're going to have a open Q&A, and I have several questions if there is a lull in the question asking, but this has been profitable as we've done question and answer times before and many times, and kind of integrating question and answers following our Sunday evening equipping time. We're going to be announcing very soon. We're going to be doing 4 to 6 weeks mini-series between the pastoral staff on Sunday evening on different topics. And so when we get those kind of finalized for the next few months, we will let you know. And our hope is that Sunday nights will be a really great time of equipping of the congregation. Not that Sunday mornings do not do that, but our focus is worship and we're focused on expositional preaching, and Sunday nights we're going to focus on expounding the scriptures, but more from a textual or topical basis, still expositing passages of scripture, but giving opportunity for both theological topics, practical topics for the Christian life, and thematic topics. So be prayerful that God would lead us in a way that would be healthy and helpful to the congregation. So, anybody want to start us off tonight with a question for Pastor John or Pastor Peter? All right, you're so far away, John. Anybody have a question? If not, I will start off with a question. Did you have one, Rich? Go ahead. Yeah, we'll get the mics are hovering and waiting. So if you have a question, you can raise your hand. And this is Ask Anything Night of the Pastors.
We did Genesis 13, I believe. And It's where Abraham goes back. It goes to Egypt, and Sarah's and he lies. He tells has Sarah lie that say that you're my sister, so my life could be spared, and that. And it seems like it happened again in chapter 20, and it seems like Abraham didn't get reprimanded at all for this. It seems like. Seems like others have lied, and they could be killed right on the spot. And he put his wife in jeopardy, and it seems like it is why wasn't he reprimanded or even brought up as he.
I'll answer real quick, and then I'll pass it to Peter. But I don't believe that Sarah lied, because she is and would have been counted as his sister because of the lying and the relations. But how it was done, and maybe the problem was that Abraham was putting his wife at risk to save his own neck. But you can give more.
I'd want to give a two-part answer to that. The first is if you read the narratives in Genesis, there's really no moral reprimands for the patriarchs, where they do reprehensible thing after reprehensible thing, and it seems like nothing happens to them. But one of the things that's going on is if the book of Genesis is given to the children of Israel, perhaps as they're about to enter into the promised land, then one of the concerns they would have is God going to be faithful to his promises despite our failure? Because we find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's a lot of failure that's taking place. And so there's really a threefold promise to the patriarchs, a fourfold promise, but a promise of an abundant seed, a promise they're going to receive land, a promise that they're going to be in covenant relationship with God, and then an implied promise that through those three promises, all the nations are going to be blessed. And so what you have in Genesis is you have God fulfilling the promise of a seed despite every conceivable failure on the part of those to whom the promise was given and every conceivable obstacle faced by those to whom the promise was given. And so on the one hand, you have them facing barrenness and famine and destruction by foreign. You have them facing all these obstacles. But on the other hand, you have them facing every conceivable kind of moral failure. And it's passed over by the narrator in silence because the point isn't so much that we should take examples from their faith and how God worked in that way. It's really showing a story of how God worked despite any conceivable human failure. But in terms of consequences for Abram's deception, you find, first of all, he puts his wife in jeopardy, and it does seem like the jeopardy she's placed in chapter 12 is more significant than, so in chapter 20, it's very clear that Abimelech never came near to her. That clarification is not made in chapter 12. In fact, you see a progression between chapter 12, chapter 20, and then with Isaac trying the same trick where Rebecca isn't even taken into the king's household. There was just the danger that it would take place. So you see a development between those three stories. But in terms of the consequences, I think this is one of the reasons in the story why Abraham and Sarah had to wait for so long. Because Abraham placed his wife in question at this point. And it would be 15 years he'd have to wait. And not only that, but he gets all this ill-gotten gain in Egypt. And it's that ill-gotten gain that directly leads to strife with Lot. It's what he got by putting his wife at risk that leads to Lot separating from him and ultimately to the destruction of Lot and his family. And so in terms of consequences in the big picture, you look at Lot and what happened to his family, but what happened to his family resulted in people groups that later caused destruction for the children of Israel hundreds of years later, and just destruction upon destruction upon destruction. So even though he's not reprimanded in that particular context, the consequences of his, and it wasn't an absolute lie like Pastor said, but it still was deceptive self-protection, and he could have justified it and did justify it enough to try it again, but the consequences were still very far-reaching.
Great answer. Anybody else have a question? Don't all raise your hands at once.
So James is 12. He's in public school. Public school's tough. James, I found out recently that one of James's good friends, and I've met the child, wonderful young person, has a desire to be with one of like, and
say that again.
Homosexual, and so James has been brought up, you know, in the Bible, and he didn't know this person was that way until after a short time ago. So I'm trying to explain to him how you love the person and not the sin. And he's trying to get in his head together how a person that's good could sin, because he hasn't been able to separate that yet. So I'm asking, in that situation, what other than precept upon precept, what would be a good way for me? I'm involved in the school, you know, I do volunteer work there. What would be a good way for me to approach not just this situation? I guess we all turn a blind eye to it in a way, but when it affects your child and he's asking great questions, how would I go about trying to just show him love of person, not of thing?
Yeah, so there's a multiple complexities to James, as you said, 12 now. There's a bigger scenario. The fact that 12-year-olds are deciding they're homosexual in this generation, in this culture, lets you know that they're being indoctrinated by the culture that they're in. And to be quite frank, they're being indoctrinated from the standards for the Washington public schools. They're being indoctrinated in that kind of lifestyle from the first grade, from kindergarten. I've got the standards, if you're interested in looking at them, to see what they're being taught in ways that, to be quite frank, I don't think many 12-year-olds, you know, pre-puberty, are thinking about much of anything in regards to sexuality until, you know, they hit puberty. And so that has to be being brought from somewhere. And so though, obviously, we're all called to love people who are sinners, who are broken, and remember the admonition of 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you, right? We have a sin nature. What James needs to know, like all of us need to know, is that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, right? It doesn't matter if they're 12 or 10 or 5 or 50 or 70, they're all sinners, broken first of all by nature, right? Because they're the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And secondly, by choice, they choose to sin even at a young age. And to realize that at that age, I think, and this, I'm going to use strong language, I think they're being deceived, recruited, and I think child abuse is taking place in the way our culture is forcing homosexual agenda on our children. And so it's absolutely an abomination what they're doing, not what the culture is doing to our children. And I think it's something that you have to have hard conversations, and you have to guide where their friendships are. This is the hard part. You have to realize that there is significant influence upon our children from their peers, from the media, the culture of I taught last year when I got back from New Zealand on the effects of social media on all of us, phone use. If you have an iPhone and you've done a phone update to the new software and now has screen time telling you what you spent time on, you can regulate your children's time on their phones, you can regulate, but here's something else to ask, and I'm not saying, I don't know about your son in this regard, should a 12-year-old have access unfettered to all that is on the internet when they're being told, hey, we should you know, my friend is a homosexual and he's 12, or he's thinks he's a girl and he's a boy, then they start looking up what that is, and they start realizing there's an entire culture of indoctrination into that. And so, and I would say that if it was my son or daughter, even though I want them to love people and to share the gospel, that making close friendships with those who are at enmity with God is unwise, and the influence is too significant, too great, especially as they begin to be even getting older and into their teen years. And this is not a punch, but I have to ask every Christian parent, what is your line of reasoning, and what sacrifices are you willing to make with your children in the public school system when there are other viable options that you could pursue? Even if homeschooling isn't an option, there are actually several Christian schools. That doesn't mean all the problems go away, but there's at least a different worldview and culture being influenced on the kids. Just know it's a really hard thing to combat 8 hours a day, 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, when you see your kids in the evening, have dinner with them, and maybe have a devotion and send them to bed, and think that you're going to override all that they're being influenced by. And if you ask anyone, I was having a conversation with Scott Postma, who's getting his PhD in education in the classic literature, and he's desired to be a professor, and essentially, and this is from the higher level, but the whole of academia right now has one subject that is the most important subject, and it's not math, it's not science, it's not literature, it's not history, it's LGBTQ plus. And what is the plus? And the plus, well, you start to ask, where is our culture going? And it will go down the road of pedophilia. It'll go down the road. You just mark it down. It will get there. And those kinds of thought processes and ideas are the number one curricula. And if you're a professor trying to get a job in the world of academia and you won't promote that, you will not get a job. So you have to ask bigger questions. I know that's going beyond your initial question. How do you love someone who is a 12-year-old who's being told by people that maybe they're actually a boy that's having feelings for other boys, rather than realizing they're just a 12-year-old kid? It's not an easy question, because I think part of the problem is a 12-year-old, from an apologetic standpoint, meaning a defending the faith, is not really ready for that mission field. He doesn't have the answers because he's confused about it too. So it's a really hard question. You have to talk about it. You have to say it's wrong. Christians, we cannot bow down to the rainbow image that's being set up. And I know that sounds, you know, I know that sounds extreme to some. I don't believe it's extreme. I believe that it is a parallel to, you know, bow down to the golden image or you're done. And you're experiencing that. I was just at a friend's house who's a high-level executive at a major Seattle company, and says it's a hostile culture. And he says, I don't believe I'll be there long. Not because he wants to go, but because he's a Christian that lives as an open Christian. But you can't be an open Christian. You can be open anything else, but you can't be an open Christian. So,
add one thing that I think Pastor Craig is a really good example of, and something I'm trying to think of how to implement, is that, like he's saying, it's, you can't expect a 12-year-old to be able to process that with one of their friends, because they're still being formed in that way, and you don't want that peer-to-peer influence. But when you have unbelievers in your home that you invite, right? And you can model that with your children, that here we're having unbelievers in our home and we're showing you how to love them despite their sin. Maybe despite, I've been in situations where we were having family devotions with the Houstons and they had an unbeliever who was there and he said some things that were really quite shocking. And not the sort of things that we would say, but it wasn't them interacting with their with his kids, trying to figure out how to process that on their own, but it was them interacting with him and him modeling, how do you process this? We want to minister to unbelievers, but it, when you can do that and model it, would you agree with that? I think that's, because it's really important that we don't just isolate our kids from the scary, bad world out there, but at the same time, kind of build our Christian walls that protect us from ever having to deal with broken people. But I think maybe you could.
That's so philosophically, with regards to this is really a parenting thing, and philosophically, I have my family, my kids. We're around all kinds of people and interact with them, and we don't start hissing at people that are, you know, obviously in open sin or something. Like we engage with the culture, but there's a difference between engaging with the culture as a dad with his family and me being able to talk about things with my kids so that they know distinctly, you know, when those two, you know, that when the 5-year-old says, why are those two men holding hands walking down the street? I can tell them that that's because they're blinded by sin, but Jesus paid for sin, and we want to pray for them. We want to pray for them to flee from their sin. But we have to say, this is wrong. This is an abomination against God. This is not a right thing. At the same time, we're not afraid of them. But where the problem comes is that with little children, we're not trying to isolate our kids, but we are trying to insulate them, and we're trying to recognize there is a time and a season when a child is meant to be protected. They're not meant to be thrown out. And when I'm thrown out into the mission field, and I'm putting my cards on the table, when I hear Christian parents say, I want my kids to be in the public school, and I have friends that do that because I want them to be good missionaries, I want to push back and say, yes, I want my kids to be good missionaries too, but they don't learn how to be good missionaries by being thrown into the cesspool, and we hope we can clean them off enough to let them know, you know, what's right and wrong. We train them up so that they can be sent out. That's my theme, Raising Dangerous Children. The arrows before they're launched have to be prepared. An arrow that's not prepared won't make an impact. And if the arrow is already bent and broken by the time you're trying to launch it, well, then you have a problem. So children who are young, I believe, need to be protected by their parents. There are things they shouldn't. It's just like you shouldn't hand them an iPad at 5 and say, have fun. You know, that I think is foolish. So there just has to be an application of wisdom in that. And I think as Christians, we need to be willing to make a sacrifice and not be willing to give in to the ease of the culture around us and like letting them take care of our kids, because they have a different agenda than you do, I can promise you that. And it's becoming more and more brazen all the time. And we're talking about a culture that in Oregon, they now, your child at 14 can't walk down the hall to the school nurse and get an Advil or a Tylenol without permission. What's that? Or a cough drop. Thank you. Somebody who works at a school. We will remain nameless. But they can go get sexual reassignment surgery. Right over at Mary Bridge Hospital, I know doctors who have taken a stand that they will not provide any treatment in the regards to being part of giving hormone blockers to pre-puberty kids who've decided they don't want to be the gender that they are. That's called child abuse. There's no no nice way to say it. They want to say, I heard something. My wife and I had the blessing to go to a marriage conference, and some things in this topic were brought up. Is that we're in a culture where there, and he brought up the subject of pedophilia and how close we are to that. And he said, when you think about a culture that tells a 14-year-old you can decide what body parts you want and don't want in your sexuality and expressing your sexuality at 14 and 15 without your parents' permission. You can, before that, get hormone blockers, and you can decide to have sexual relations with children that are in your age category, and that's totally fine. But how long does that last before those kids who've had the reassignment surgery who say, I want to be with grown adults? How does that logically not make sense when they say, you have enough wisdom to change your body parts? I realize there's kids in here tonight. We have children's program over there, but you're welcome here too. But you're allowed to change your body parts, but you can't say, I want to have relations with that 50-year-old over there. It's disgusting, I know, but that's where the culture is going. And Peter can historically refer to pederasty or pedophilia in ancient cultures and the prevalency of it, and it's coming here. Mark it down. And you cannot jump on the bandwagon of just saying, I just think homosexual people are sincere and they're nice and they just want to love who they want to love, and I just don't know how I can stand against that. You have to determine. You're going to stand with God's word. That's one of the questions that I had here that had been asked about how do you engage the culture. I try to engage everyone lovingly and minister to people. At the same time, I can't say what you're doing is okay. If I'm asked, is this right? I have to say, no, according to the word of God, it's a sin. And not only it's a sin outside of nature. It's called an abomination.
I just wanted to say one thing to what you mentioned there at the end, that one of the things that's very interesting is that for a long time in American culture, even in American Christian culture, we have this idea of love as emotional fulfillment and the idea of finding your soulmate. In fact, this is more prevalent in American Christian culture than anywhere else. This idea that, you know, God's going to direct me through speaking in the back of my ear to the one soulmate in all the world that I have. And what we don't realize is that that idea is not a Christian idea. That idea comes out of the practice of homosexuality in pagan Greek culture, that they believed you couldn't possibly find a soulmate with a woman because they were so inferior, that you could only find a soulmate with another man or a boy because pederasty was amazing, you know, very predominant in that culture. And so that idea has been lifted up, popularized, and really bought into by a lot of Christians. And that's why we see so many Christians jumping on the homosexual bandwagon, because they already bought into, in their own relationships, the underlying philosophy that's driving it, that love is primarily about an emotional bond that helps you to find your soulmate, the one perfect person who completes you, which really goes back to a lot of bizarre stuff we don't have time to get into tonight. But that that concept of that's in so much Christian romance novels, you know, Christian romance movies, and really is dangerous, not only because it can lead to acceptance of false relationships, but also it's damaging to marriages and how you view courtship and how you view, you know, how you find a spouse to begin with. It all connects together.
Another question, maybe of a lighter tone.
Oh, I have a coworker that he's a Christian, and he even says that he affirms the Trinity, but he had a really odd theory as for why, like in Genesis, it says that God made man in our image, such like that, that was not the Trinity. And I'm curious if you're familiar with any other views on that, and if there's any reason to give any sort of ear to them.
Did you understand the question?
Yes, I did understand the question. I both heard and understood the question. I think it would depend based on So I think the theory being referred to is the idea of the divine counsel, which is something that is prevalent throughout the Old Testament, that you have the image of God, and you know the angels are gathered there before him. And it's something that was the way that people in the ancient world conceived of God. And so you have two ways of responding to that in the Old Testament. You have one way that it, you know, speaks of the divine counsel, but then speaks of God as infinitely superior. So they had a radically false idea of who God was. But at the same time, that whole idea of who God was affected the language that they used, and it's being written in the language that they used. And so it's using that language often to subvert the ancient world's view of God. And so it'd be a bigger question than we could get into, you know, in terms of that. So you have passages in the Psalms, and, you know, the Lord sits in the council of the mighty ones or something like that. But the message that's being conveyed through that is really, Jehovah is not comparable to any other good or bad divine spiritual being. There are powerful spiritual beings, but they're not on the same playing field. There's not a scale of being. There's nothing like that. There's the creator God, and then there's the creation. In fact, that's actually what's going on. When it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it's not speaking about making other gods more important than the Lord. It's really, the idea of the Hebrew is a spatial before. And the idea is when you worship me, you're not to go through all these intermediaries where God has most of the power, and then you have the other people in the pantheon that also have power, which is really the idea that in many ways is prevalent in popular Roman Catholicism, where you go through all of the saints. They were constantly tempted to think, and this is the way they thought of God, that here's God, and he's the supreme God, and this is the way that Baal worshipped worked, that Baal was not the chief God. He was just the younger God who did was very active. So they had a chief God who didn't do very much. And the really striking thing in the ancient context about the Old Testament is that the chief God is the active God. That was what was radically different. And so what I would say is, you do have, so this is kind of getting behind the language of the question, you do have language of a divine counsel, of there are other powerful spiritual beings that are in the presence of God but are not to be compared to God. And you do have passages that use some of that language. I don't think that Genesis 1 is one of those passages, but there's two ways that people... This is why I had to give that background to answer the question. There's two things that people do with that. One is what I would do with that and say, yes, we have to affirm this language is used in this way. When you read the other ancient documents, you can see it's using some comparable language. But the message that the Old Testament is giving through that is to radically subvert their entire view of reality and to affirm a strict monotheism that there's God and there's everything else and there's no scale of being between creation and between the creature and the creator. The other view is to say, well, this language is used, so therefore we should think of God in the same way the ancient pagans thought of God, and we should, you know, use, you know, think very highly of other powerful spiritual beings and all this sort of thing. So I think you can see the difference, how that they're both recognizing a linguistic reality once you understand the ancient culture, but I think one is subverting what the Old Testament is doing, and the other is recognizing the way the Old Testament is subverting the pagan, you know, so both groups that have radically different agendas will use some of the same different language. So I think would it be important to see what this person is getting at, you know, whether they're just trying to be shocking and they really get what the Old Testament is saying, or whether they're buying into some revisionist, there's a lot of revisionist myths that goes very contrary to the actual message of the Old Testament. And so, you know, I would say recognizing the ancient cultural background only strengthens and sets in stark contrast the message of the Old Testament that the church has gotten right from the beginning. So that was kind of a long answer. Did that answer the question?
Katie.
Hi. So, sorry, we're going to be jumping back topics real quick. I was just wondering if there's any specific verses or passages or sites, resources you could give me that really combats against homosexuality, just because I know some people who have either no stance on the thing, and I want to be able to provide proof.
Well, there are many places you can go. Now, I would just turn you in the New Testament. I would refer you to I think Romans 1 is a very important passage to understand as far as what is happening with people in relation to how they're getting to the place where they can embrace that. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he writes and encourages us. It's interesting at the beginning to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says that righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. So he's encouraging the saints as they're living in this culture to stand strong on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to do the same and to trust explicitly the word of God. Then he goes into later in Romans 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God, even in his creation, he reveals his power and his authority. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." They became vain, meaning they believed that they essentially, the vanity of their mind, they knew better than God. They knew better than the Creator, professing themselves to be wise. Notice it said their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In some ways, this would be related to the message this morning of the foolishness of the world that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That there is a pooling of earthly or worldly wisdom that they think they know better than the Creator. Wherefore, it says, "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." So there is in the choosing or the worshiping of the creation more than the Creator, there is a self-contained judgment in it. It says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up," or gave them over, "unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature." So the natural use of a woman to use is to be paired with a man. They are suited biologically to match together, and more than biology, but as a very blatant picture here. "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman," and it's speaking in regards to the sexual relations between men and women, "leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet." So God gave them up to their vile affections. He said, you want to refuse me? You want to reject my good created order? I'm giving you over to your sin and to work these kinds of unnatural relations. And they burned in their lust, and they pursued in their pride men with men, working that which is unseemly, which is not meant to be. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind," or a perverted mind, "to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Speaking of the consequence for all of those sins ultimately is death, separation from God without the saving grace and forgiveness of God, right? So when you go to this passage of Scripture, I think the primary thrust is dealing with denying God's created order and choosing in their own earthly sensual wisdom to believe that they know better than God, and God saying, okay, see how that works out. And that is them receiving judgment, the wrath of God. Now, there's obviously, Peter's got his Greek New Testament out, and we can go to in the Old Testament and in Leviticus, obviously clear admonitions. I've heard people say that God doesn't even talk about homosexuality in the New Testament. He doesn't talk about marriage. He's not against gay marriage because he doesn't say anything about it. Well, he says that marriage is very clearly in the New Testament between a man and a woman. He clearly defines what is his good order, his created order, and the fruit of that, the fruit of that which is meant to be, though it isn't always the case, but in the normative is that a man and a woman coming together, God brings forth children. And that's one of the natural fruits of that, something that between men and men and women cannot happen ever. Right? And I know people today would say, oh, no, that's different now. We have, but I'm talking about within the functionality of the sexual relations, it is impossible. But ultimately, it's a rebellion towards God's created order, God's good and beautiful created order between for relations between man and a woman.
Oh, I would say, a lot of people in our culture who would profess to be Christians who really want to maintain Christianity and at the same time really want to fit in with the culture. And because of that, they've come up with a number of very clever justifications to try to somehow hold on to the New Testament and somehow fit in with the culture. You know, two of the most prevalent arguments that you'll hear, one is that, well, the homosexuality that they're talking about in the New Testament, you know, for those that will actually try to use Scripture, is something radically different from what we have now. Now we have consenting relationships, and it's a totally different world. And so these biblical passages aren't talking about that. They're talking about something entirely different that they didn't know what we know today. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And then you have these two words, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And what those two words, the Greek words, those two words translate are very explicit terms for the active and passive partners in every homosexual relationship. They're not blunt terms. They're not speaking about male prostitutes. They're not speaking about people in the temple. They're speaking about any and every form of homosexual activity, both specifically condemning both parties, that this is behavior that is not acceptable within the kingdom of God. It could not be more explicit than that. And that would be, on the one hand, speaking of that in the culture, I think the other response is to try to plot a trajectory that the New Testament in many ways is more forgiving and more loving and more open than the Old Testament. And so therefore, just like in they would list a bunch of areas, most of which I think are wrong as well, but they could make a very strong rhetorical case. But the reality, slavery would be a big one, that slavery in the Old Testament isn't mentioned. In the New Testament, it's clearer that it's not right, and such forth and so on, where slavery was a part of ancient culture, so it's something that's gradually repealed. But what you actually have is when you apply that rhetoric honestly, you find stronger and more explicit condemnations of homosexuality in the New Testament than you do in the Old Testament, stronger and more explicit in Paul's epistles than you do in the Gospels. So if you want to have a trajectory rhetoric, the trajectory is a stronger and stronger and more explicit exclusion of that behavior, not a progressive inclusion that would mean that now, in our enlightened age, we should accept it. It would be the reverse. Now, in our enlightened age, we should be even more careful about it. Not that our age is that enlightened, but those are the two most common arguments. One is a trajectory. One is saying the passages don't apply. But both of those are really fallacious arguments, even though I think there are Christians who sincerely believe them, and they are believers, but I think they're very deceived. And they're just like, you know, people are deceived by other sins.
Leviticus, as well, in the moral law of God, that says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, in Leviticus 18:22, it is an abomination. And that, here's something I want to say, and this is not necessarily always a popular position, even amongst Christians, because we want to try to find a way to fit into the culture as best we can. And we want to say, well, that sin is no different than the rest of those. You read in Romans the liars and the murderers and the disobedient to parents. It's just the same as this sin. But that's not actually what the Bible teaches. And this is something that I think is really important to understand. All sin, I taught on this not too long ago, there's a universal condemnation for sin. You sin in one point, you're guilty in all, right? In the sense of a condemnation for our eternal souls. Right? You don't have to do all the sins to end up in hell. In other words, you are born a sinner and then you choose to sin. You're doubly condemned. And if you've sinned in one point, you're guilty of all as far as condemnation is concerned. However, there is a distinction of sin that is not the same. So is adultery a sin? Absolutely. It's a sin that is a reproach. The Bible says it shall not be wiped away. There will be consequences that are distinct and tremendous, that will bring ruin upon families, and you could go on and on. This is not in any way a positive of that. However, adultery between a man and a woman is a relationship. Though it is sinful, it is still within the bonds of nature, and it is dealt with differently in Scripture as compared to homosexuality, which is a sin outside of nature. It is unnatural in its affection, and it is called an abomination. It is something that God finds particularly abhorrent because it's going against his created order. He's totally against adultery as well. And if you continue and pursue a life of adultery, as 1 Corinthians says, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's going to condemn you just the same. But I think the way in which people use that argument to try to promote homosexuality amongst Christians, or even their perspective of it, is they kind of just kind of gloss over it. It's just like every other sin. No, it's not. You have to get to a place where your mind is, the words of Romans said, they're, you know, given over to a reprobate mind. They burned in themselves with unnatural lust. I'm not quoting it right, but it is a distinct difference. And that's something I think, for me, is an important distinction, because we have to know how to navigate the field. All sin is sinful. All sin condemns. All sin is wrong, but all sin is not the same. I'll use a different illustration. Is sin criminal? Sometimes. All sins are not crimes. And it's possible that all crimes are not sins. What happens if the government says you can no longer go to church? You can no longer worship God? We're called to obey God rather than man. We may commit a crime in doing that. We're not at that place, but we may commit a crime in doing that. But do we sin? No. We actually are walking in obedience. Do you understand? You understand that concept? But many sins in the Bible are crimes in the culture, because, for instance, in our Western culture, many of those, the laws that are found in the Old Testament as far as a framework, are a part of our law and our system of government. And by the way, until not too many years ago, that included laws with regards to homosexuality. So, but I'm glad you asked that question, because you're one of our teenagers. These are questions, this is why Q&A times, I think, are really essential, because young people they're in the trenches just like you are, but they don't have as much wisdom and experience as you do, and they need to know how to navigate this. So, anybody else have a question? We have about 5 minutes left. Heather.
Pastor John, I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I'm going to ask you a question. Because I know you've studied Revelation extensively, so anyway, not that you guys haven't, but I just know we've talked about it. In Revelation 1:14, where it describes God, and he is like this and like this, I'm just wondering, are we to take that literally? And if so, what would that look like? If not...
Yeah, I know artists have tried to paint what that looks like, and it's impossible. And I think that's because these are not literal physical characteristics. They are, I would say, not moral characteristics, but they're characteristics of God, right? So first I have to be able to find Revelation. All right. He says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And so that's quite the visual that it gives you, and yet each of these pieces tells you something about God and about Jesus Christ in particular. Verse 16, the very fact that he has out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. I think most of us are probably biblically literal enough to know what the two-edged sword is in Scripture. What do you think that is? The Word of God, right? And so he speaks the Word of God in power and truth. He has his hair as white as wool. You might consider that the Ancient of Days, the one who inhabits eternity, right? From eternity past to eternity future. So it speaks of his eternal nature, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and is girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Again, these things... You can find references in Scripture to each of these pieces to find out a little bit more about what they represent, but it all ties back to the nature and character of God.
Rapid fire, couple of questions, and then we'll take maybe one more, and then I want to make a. One more statement. If a Christian man and woman marry, and then the husband dies and the wife remains, then remarries a Christian man, who is her husband in heaven, or in the new heaven and the new earth? Actually, a fairly easy answer, and it's neither, right? In spite of the fact that almost every funeral that you've ever been to, you have people with tearfulness say, I can't wait to be reunited with my husband or with my wife and, you know, be together forever. Though we will be together forever in perfect unity and harmony, it will not be as it was on earth. And can I just say, even the best of marriages can say amen to that. Right? Because it's going to be better. Here's what Matthew 22 says. Matthew 22 says, when they heard this, is by the way, this is also in Luke and in Mark. It says in Matthew 22, verse 23, then the Sadducees came to him. Then the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, and his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother, now there were that with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. This is quite the picture, isn't it? Ladies, can you imagine being married to the seventh brother after all the others had died? And the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. I think we will be known even as we are known, but there is no eternal marriages. All right. Otherwise, it'd be a pretty complex situation for this woman in particular. Let me just check the time here. We have exactly 5 minutes till we need to be done. I had set my timer for 5 minutes early, so we'll mark it for 4 minutes with the kids, so we can be dismissed. So one of the questions that had come in, I'll actually save because I saw Lucas had his hand up. Go ahead, fire away.
Again, I guess I have a question about in the Bible where it talks about women shouldn't wear men's clothes, men shouldn't wear women's clothes more. I feel in this culture that we've got young men looking more effeminate. That may be my opinion. You guys may think I'm crazy, but I'm the white T-shirt and blue jean guy. I probably will be till the day I die. But what I'm saying, what I'm looking forward or looking for information on is the culture around this, like, I feel like we've just adopted it, and it's okay, right? It's gotten soft, right? And so I don't want to be viewed as where I've got my eyes just looking out, like, judging that or anything like that, right? I'm asking your opinion or your stance on how are we to combat that as fathers, and then also how can I combat that or display that for young men in this church or young men that I may encounter in my time. I'm asking that because it's just what I see boys wearing, okay, and what their parents are okay with. I'm not judging that. I'm asking for some insight on this.
And the issue of attire, obviously you can go to extremes on the subject, and some have with regards to, men not wearing that which pertains to a woman and a woman not wearing that which pertains to a man. And so, women can only wear floor-length dresses and men can only wear, pants, those kinds of things. That's, I don't think, what that passage is talking about. There may be a connection to, there's two parts to the answer. There may be in that not wearing, women not wearing that which pertains to a man with it being their battle garments, meaning that the men were supposed to be the ones that wore the battle garments and went to war and not the women in the context of that passage of scripture. That's one aspect of it that is important. And I think if you extrapolate from that general distinctions between men and women, even when men and women wore both robes in the days of the scriptures, there was distinction in knowing a man and a woman. And I have been to cultures in the world where men and women still wear long garments, flowing garments, and there was no question which one was which. But so in our context, I think there's things to keep in mind. Modesty is an issue for both men and women. We're supposed to be covered, right? We're supposed to be modest. We're supposed to emphasize our person and not our parts, right? And I think that's an admonishment that all of us need to be mindful of. Both men and women, right, need to have that. So if you're wearing skinny jeans and you're a man and everything is clearly defined, you're being immodest. And I would add you're being effeminate, likely, in that, okay? So effeminacy, I believe the word is malakoi,
actually the word that's used for the passive.
Yeah. So the word malakoi is not just referring, it refers to effeminacy in general, but in particular in the text, it's referring to the woman partner in the homosexual relations. And I'm trying not to be too graphic, but this is where we're living. right? And I think it's important. So being effeminate in as men is an identification with, if we're Christians, with something we don't want to be identified with. There is a way in which you see a man who who's wearing clothes that you are being worn in a way and in a flamboyancy that very much you could see that being worn on a woman and have that be totally kind of normal. But men, I would just encourage you, it's not that everybody has to, you know, get a plaid shirt, though nothing wrong with wearing a plaid shirt. There, it's not one particular style, right? It's not that we have to all be, you know, Levi's 501s and a white t-shirt, right? That's what the you know, the model of masculinity is. But I think that there is a clear way in which we can say, is this manly or does this have a soft edge? Does this have an effeminate edge? Does this make me kind of in the middle somewhere? And if that's the case, we need to not pursue that. And as a father, styles come in and there's just things I look and say, no, that looks like girl clothes. Nope. And I want to have their heart in the matter and express it in a way that they understand. I'm trying to help build them up as men. I want them to see that. And there's also a way that young men, and this is something, there's something called a mimetic eye. We mimic that which we see. And there's a lot in our culture that's going on that you see young men that begin to be maybe really influenced by a particular movie star or really influenced by a particular musician. And all of a sudden, they start acting like them. They have a mimetic eye. They start dressing like them. They start having purple hair like them. They start handling themselves in a very flamboyant way like them. And they sometimes are doing it intentionally, and sometimes there's aspects of it they bring on to themselves just by the fact that they're so enamored with them that they start to become like them. So there's an effeminate way a man can dress, and there's an effeminate way he can carry himself and how he addresses even other men. And that's something that the young men in our congregation, you need to understand, God wants you to be men as image bearers of God that are very clearly masculine. And you want to, and the women should want to, and here's the part that is as part of the, I guess I'm probably rattling sabers a little bit, but part of the radical feminized culture has been an influence towards that in another way, because women have rejected femininity and beauty because they've thought of it as kind of a weakness when they're trying to compete with men. And that's a really sad story. And they're, in a grand scheme, they're coming to fruition. They're now having to deal with the reality of their own decision, because now men who are wanting to dress like women and wanting to be women are coming into the world of women and starting to dominate in things like sports, and they're going to get all the records because they're men dressing like women. That's kind of a broader picture. But just think about it from this way. For Christian men and Christian women, we need to be men and we need to be women according to how God made us. We need to dress like men and dress like women, act like men, dress like act like men if we're men, and act like women if we're women, in how we carry ourselves. And we need to have a loving heart if older men are discipling younger men to be godly men, like Titus 1 would reveal and part of Titus 2. We need to be able to speak into their lives, not in a way that's just offensive, but to say, hey, you know, as you build that relationship, to say, there's some things I think, you know, let's go shopping. Yes, sir.
In that question, because what brought this on was me and my wife went on a date for our anniversary downtown Tacoma. We parked our car, we went and had dinner, we come back. I'm literally standing outside of the Rainbow Center. It's in downtown Tacoma. And there had to have been 25 to 30 men in a group, in a circle, all dressed, women's dresses, women's clothes, and they were all men. And I was like, I just was like, you're kidding.
Yeah.
Right? So I'm asking that because I want to be able to engage people on that level,
yeah,
and not not just throw a dart. It's like, yeah. Hey, how can I?
So that's a little bit of a different subject, and I hate to say this, but we have to dismiss for the kids. But there, that's a distinct difference. That's a distinct subject. But I think it is where the effeminacy amongst men goes to, because they begin to live out a lifestyle they see portrayed, and they become soft. They become malakoi and effeminate, and it's unbiblical. So, but that's kind of taking it a step beyond. So we have to be dismissed, and I will say, if you hear things in the realm of Christian culture, I say one of the most dangerous things that's happening right now, even amongst people that I would consider in a lot of ways some solid brothers and sisters in Christ, that are wanting so much to be caring and sensitive to people who are trapped or who are pursuing same-sex attraction, that they're really starting to become, I think, dangerous with the language they're using that's ambiguous, that's getting too close to things like gay Christian, transvestite Christian. That's like saying adulterated Christian, drunkard Christian. Those are things we should flee from. If we know they're an issue in our heart, we have to repent of that and flee from it. So anyway, that being said, good questions tonight. Hopefully some helpful answers. Thank you, Pastor John. Thank you, Pastor Peter. And we'll dismiss in a word of prayer. Pastor John, would you please lead us?
Father, I just want to thank you for the day that you've given us to be in your house today, Father, for the word that was conveyed and preached. And I just pray, Lord, that it would sink deeply into our hearts and convict us where we need conviction, and encourage us, Lord, where we need encouragement. And I pray that we would walk out from this place people that are changed, that walk closer to you, Lord. And I just pray that you give us wisdom this week as we are out and about in the culture, that you'd help us, Lord, to be firmly grounded in the truth of your word and not to waver, Lord, and to look for opportunities, Father, to be witnesses for you. Help us to be wise in all of our conversations and interaction of throughout life. And I just pray, Father, that your kingdom would increase, that your spirit would go with us and guide us and help us, Lord. We just pray for your blessing on each one. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.